This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
For today, open with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Once again, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5. And today, we're going to be in verse 5. We're going to continue to step through the Beatitudes, those blessings that Jesus declares about his people. And now we come to the third beatitude, the third blessing, the meek. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Here's the word of God for us today. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And that's it for today. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help once again. Father, help us open our eyes and help us to see the truth of your word and teach us according to the Holy Spirit's preference and power. Enlighten us, Lord, and mature us to the fullness of the stature of Christ that we may be good servants. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what comes to mind if I say the word world domination? World domination. Usually it's nothing positive, right? We don't think anything good, because the idea of domination, especially global domination, is a negative concept. It means somebody else is coming in and imposing their will upon yours, at least to some degree. Domination means that somebody has dominion over you, they rule you, and generally, in terms of history, global domination has been frowned upon, especially by those who are being dominioned over. It's usually not a popular thing when people try such things. The most notable dominion efforts and domination efforts we continue to face today are the efforts of the communists or the Marxists of various stripes. Now, I know some people say, "What? What are you talking about? You know, communism fell." And I know that there have been people who have said, "You know, it's no longer a threat anymore. It's the socialists. It's the Democrats. It's the whatever." But I'm here to tell you that it marches on. All of its various ideologies fly under the flag and the titles and the agendas of various names in our culture, like socialism, like democratic socialism, like tolerance. The anti-bullying campaign is a Marxist-led movement. Antifa, cultural sensitivity and diversity training, multiculturalism, statism, all these are alive and well and are flying under the umbrella of cultural Marxism. Of course, they don't use that word. That might scare you. It is alive and well, especially in the media, especially in the state schools, which are, in fact, of course, the greatest generation machine, the indoctrination machine. That's why everybody wants to be a socialist now. In the last 20 years, it's been preached in our schools. Of course, it's always packaged in some other name or under a noble-sounding cause, like anti-discrimination or some sort of a tolerance act, like embrace the LGBT movement. All of these in the name of inclusion. They sound good, and you're a real jerk if you don't get on board. That's what they say. Its methods are sly and cunning, and most people, most of us, are influenced by these indoctrinating efforts by the Marxists simply by watching TV or by listening to the general hum of our society. We don't even recognize these things. So the revolution of Karl Marx is alive today. It is ongoing. It is a multi-generational effort. It is pushed by people who don't even understand it. It's pushed by people who don't even know that they're promoting it. And its singular goal is nothing less than world domination. And that world domination must come by force, by coercion, by deception. It is the imposition of a worldview upon us. They want to change the way we think. That's what Satan does. He wants to change the way we think. And oftentimes, the change leads us into a worldview that is at great odds with what we as Christians are taught to believe by Christ. And so domination comes with conflict. And conflict, historically speaking, sparks into force and death and battle and war. So it's no exaggeration to say that we are in a struggle here against nothing less than world domination. For all ideologies contrary to the knowledge of the God of the Bible are bent on domination, and they always will be. That's the goal. That's Satan's goal. He wants nothing more than to undermine Christ and bind all men to himself. He wants to undermine and tear down the kingdom of God. And it can all seem pretty depressing. If you sit around and study this, I mean, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, although I might sound like one this morning. But if you do study this stuff and you do dig into this and you start to see the connections that lead us all back to the sources of all the conflict in our day, it can be depressing. But what Christians must keep in mind, however, is that all opposition to the kingdom of God will ultimately fail. The very real situation at any given moment in any decade of history is that Jesus Christ reigns. Amen? The opposition fights on God's turf with the very intellect that he gave them. They use against him. So by definition, they are rebels. They're simply rebellious children. And they have no real power to subvert the sovereign creator. Well, they try. And it sure, from our perspective, seems like there's victory in their hands. And they try. And they will make times tough for sure. But ultimately, we take heart. Jesus said those very familiar and very reassuring words to his disciples. And that means also to us in John 16:33. He says, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Imagine that, having peace in times like ours. Possible. Not only is it possible, we should have peace. He says that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Not you might have tribulation, not that there could be, but you will have tribulation. But take heart, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. It's often difficult to see that Jesus has, in fact, overcome the world and currently reigns as King, even now, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because we live here. And we're not in the presence of the throne room in a physical way. We can't see him in his radiance and glory right now. We're here, right now on this earth. We groan with the creation, waiting for the coming, as the Bible says. We wait for his glorious vanquishing of his last enemies, sin and death. And as we wait, he asks us in this troubled age to live by faith. To live by faith. And this is where the great countercultural message of Jesus that we have been studying for these many weeks now yet again challenges us, because we've got to wait and live by faith and live counter to our culture. Our cultural Marxist neighbors down the road and at the school and in the TV and producing all the media, we've got to live counter to that prevailing culture. That's what Jesus says. So, today's beatitude is perhaps one of the most challenging of them all. We are to be a meek people, and as such, we shall inherit the earth. Our passage today includes an eschatological statement, or an end-time statement, a future statement. It promises a future that includes dominion, domination, and ownership, and not just a little remnant enclave somewhere in the desert, but the ownership is the entire earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. The people of God, who Jesus is describing in these Beatitudes, will eventually become the ones who inherit the entire earth. It will be theirs, and they will own it. So how on earth, then, do the meek gain the whole earth by inheritance? And what is it to be meek? These are our two questions today. We're going to ask first, what is it to be meek? We're going to spend most of our time there. What is meekness? Second, we're going to ask, why do we inherit the earth? And we're just going to briefly touch on that because it should become evident to us. But during both of these topics, we're going to cover how should we think of matters in light of this bold and stupendously counterintuitive idea of meekness. What are we to think like? How are we to act? So number one, meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is perhaps one of the most difficult concepts in the Bible to define. Traditionally, it's one of the most misunderstood concepts in the Bible. It's certainly the most misunderstood of the Beatitudes. When we think of meekness, what do you think of? A lot of people think floor mat, humble. We might envision a person upon the world, upon whom the world can walk, a pushover, someone who doesn't stand up for anything, someone who turns their cheek in every situation, even to a fault. He's that guy who shakes hand with a grip like a cold, dead fish, and he cowers at every sign of danger. He won't look you in the eye when you have a conversation with him. However, that's not meekness, that's poor character. That's a character flaw, not an attribute. Meekness is described as an attribute or a good trait of character. Meekness is something that's praised. Basically, the world thinks meek means a person who is a coward with a limp fortitude. In fact, this was the view in Jesus' day too. The Greeks, they thought that meekness was just that. It was servility. It was a willingness to serve others so much that you were just a pushover. A Marty McFly type person, if you know who that is. Someone easily bullied. This is certainly not the kind of definition that Jesus speaks of. That's not what he has in mind. In fact, just as the previous two Beatitudes that we've studied have been misunderstood and misapplied, so this one has been misunderstood and misapplied. You may remember we talked about poverty of spirit and how that's been misconstrued as if you're really spiritual, you'll be poor. Right? That's not true. The idea of mourning, those who mourn will be blessed, has been taken to mean that, well, if you're not really holy unless you're just miserable. And then, there's the comfort side of that. And so people have taken it and said, well, Christ's people have to be happy all the time. And none of these are true. None of these are right. They're misunderstood. So just like all the rest of them, so meekness has also been misunderstood and misapplied. If meekness, though, was a weakness, Jesus himself would be considered to be weak. And Moses and Paul, they weren't weak men, were they? There'd be a whole host of people who are described in the Bible as being meek who would, instead of being heroes of the faith or people of good reputation, if meekness was in fact cowardly pushoverness, would make them into people of bad character. Numbers 12:3 says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more so than all the people who were on the face of the earth." Okay, so think about Moses. Here's Moses, a man who was considered the meekest person on the face of the earth. But what did he do? The guy walked into the court of the king of the world's largest superpower, the king who was essentially a dictator, the king who thought he was divine, walked up to him and said, "Hey, by the way, let my people go. You know all those Hebrews, all those people out there that are carrying the brunt of your labor force? Set them free." That's not a meek man. And not only that, he said, "Oh yeah, and my God said, you're no God at all. King, Pharaoh, let my people go." Now, meekness cannot mean pushover. Meekness cannot exclude strong leadership. It cannot mean coward. If Moses and Jesus are both described as meek, none of these things can possibly apply. So what does it mean? What is it then that ought to characterize the Christian? Well, meek is the Greek word prius, and it means gentle, humble, considerate, courteous, and includes the self-control that is required of those attributes. Let me repeat that. It means gentle, humble, considerate, courteous, and it includes the self-control that accompanies all those traits. That's what meekness means. In fact, some translations render it gentle or gentle-spirited. If you have a different translation, you might find that in your Bible. So meekness, if you look at those words that you perhaps just wrote down, meekness has to do with how we treat other people, how we appear to others. Meekness like most of the Christian life, is other-oriented. If I am gentle, that gentleness is how is in relation to other people. It means that I'm not oppressive or I'm not arrogant to my brother or to my neighbor. It means that I don't go throwing my weight around. D.A. Carson says meekness can signify the absence of pretension, freedom from malice and vengeance. So I'm not pretentious. I don't think I'm something I'm not. I don't walk around arrogantly prideful and using that to do what? To domineer over people. With those two, see, meekness is related to dominion and domineering and control and power. That's why the meek are the ones who shall inherit the earth, not the ones who normally inherit the earth. It's other-oriented. It's a relational term. So being meek means you have an accurate view of yourself, because meekness naturally follows the first two, being poor in spirit and mourning over our sin. So with those other two character traits, we cannot help but being meek, especially with regard to others. Because if we're poor in spirit, if we mourn over our sin, what does that do to us? It means we regard ourselves as not having anything to glory about, not anything to be prideful about, because we realize, wow, I'm poor in spirit. I'm spiritually poverty-stricken except for what the Lord has given me. I mourn over my sin because I see, wow, Christ had to die to save me. What is that? If you truly believe and understand these things, what does it do to you? It causes you to be meek. There's no arrogance or quarrelsomeness in you. A meek man sees nothing in himself to glory about or be prideful about. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has the best work on these Beatitudes that I've discovered so far, he says, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in an attitude of respect towards others. Now, if you're like me, this is not what you've been taught about meekness. I've never heard this stuff before. Meekness is, you know, oh, humble, let me carry your bags. No. A meek man sees nothing in himself to glory about or be prideful about, nothing to elevate himself above others. So on the flip side, though, it often helps to, when you define something, to look at what it's not. On the flip side, a domineering man is the opposite of a meek man. A domineering man views his will and his thoughts as the only important thought, right? If you know anybody who's a domineering person, they steamroll everybody else. Just their ideas are the ones that matter. You oppose that man, and you're certainly going to have a quarrel on your hands. He elevates himself over everyone else, and thus the word domineer means to dominate. They have the same Latin root. It has a sense of force. It's the sense of imposing your will on others. So meekness, like so much of the Christian life, is the opposite of that. It's other-oriented. It's not me-oriented. Meekness is other-oriented, not me-oriented. So to be clear, let's state again that meekness has to do with gentleness and other-orientedness. It's non-combative. It lacks pretension. It's not malicious. It has no interest in vengeance, and it rightly views itself and does not boast. Can you be meek and still be a strong leader? Jesus and Moses both showed us it was true. Paul showed us it was true. Can you be meek and still stand your ground? You better stand your ground if it has to do with the truth and the Word of God. But you better do so out of love for your opposition. Right? Why do we fight? Why do we stand our ground? Why do we stand for the Word? Why do we defend the faith? It's not so we can be proven right, is it? We don't defend the faith so that we can show ourselves to be mighty and strong. And there, in your face, you're wrong, atheist. No, we defend the faith so that our enemies, so that we can speak the truth in love to them. And hopefully they too will see the truth and come to know Christ. We defend the truth so that Jesus Christ will be glorified and honored. We defend the truth so somebody else might see the truth and might know. We're like paupers or hobos on a train leaving marks and breadcrumbs behind to tell all the other hobos where there's a crumb of food to be found. We want to lead people to the fount that we've found of life. That's why you contend for the faith, not to show other people to be wrong, but to bless them. All right, let me get back to my notes. Notice what is not in the definition of meekness, but often people think it is, weakness. This is largely part of the confusion about meekness, since no one who lives according to the flesh really wants to be meek. Nobody who lives a worldly life values meekness. It's a character trait only achieved by rightly understanding our place before God. And so by definition, only those who are rightly in their place and Christians and rightly understand their relationship to God can truly be meek. They're the poor in spirit. They're the ones who mourn over sin. So they're Christians. They recognize their many blessings in light of iniquity. So technically speaking, only a Christian, only somebody who truly knows Jesus Christ can truly be meek. Because after all, if you're a sinner, if you're saved, well, you know you really don't have anything to boast about, do you? I mean, you didn't save yourself, did you? You didn't go hang on a cross. Did you get educated enough to understand the Bible so that you could choose the Lord of life and better than the next guy? Of course not. It was all of grace. Like the rest of us, you were lost in your sins. You were in bondage to sin and could not free yourself. And God the Father, through Jesus Christ the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerated you. He had grace upon you. He turned your heart towards Him. Salvation, my friend, is of the Lord. And being a recipient of saving grace does not make you somebody more smart, more lofty than the next guy. Paul reminds the Corinthians this very thing in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" That was such a convicting and life-changing sentence to me in my life. Because I was a collector of stuff. I still kind of struggle with collecting stuff. I want to collect all the things, right? Wanted to have every rifle ever fielded by the Soviets from the Tsar to modern day. And I had to have it. And if I had that, well, then I'd be somebody in my little community of, you know, whatever, collectors. Lord sure cured me of that with car wreck and engine blocks cracking, all kinds of crazy things happening where I have to sell everything. Then I saw this verse. What do you have that you did not receive? I wasn't born with anything but the skin I wear. I didn't come into this world with anything. Anything I have was given to me. Even the things I earned, they were earned by contract. Everything is grace. And when I die, I don't get to take any of it. They're going to sell it in my yard at a garage sale at prices I'd be horrified with. I mean, really? People go digging through my stuff saying, "Man, what is he thinking with all this junk?" And what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, the arrogant man thinks he's better than you and I because he's got more money or a fancy car or a $3,000 suit. But the meek man realizes, well, if I needed a $3,000 suit, I could go buy one too. A person inside a $3,000 suit is the same kind of frail human flesh found inside a pair of jeans and a shirt from Marshall's. Same guy. His surgery bill costs the same as mine. Just so it's the same body inside. The Christian realizes that expensive goods don't make a person any more than the next guy. Instead, the Christian is simply glad that he has a place to sleep each night, and he's amazed even at that. That's meekness as it relates to self and others. Meekness is a sense of gentleness and quiet non-aggression toward others because we know that we have no need for arrogance and pride. For example, this would work itself out in a believer's life by being glad when your neighbor is blessed rather than being jealous and coveting. That's hard. As much as I try, sometimes I see, you know, my neighbor's getting a new roof, and I'm like, man, my roof leaks. It's been there for 25 years. The insurance company says it's worth like $80 and won't replace it. I mean, it's true, right? Depreciation and all. Yeah, your roof. We'll replace it for its value, but it's really only worth $80. Thanks. And I see people getting new roofs. I'm thinking, man, I really need a new roof. Wish I had one. Golly, Lord. And I start to get like this, right? Let's say you really love motorcycles. Now, I don't know a whole lot about motorcycles, but I've heard some of the fancier names. Say you have a passion for them. You study them. You learn about them. You know the history of all the legendary names in the motorcycle world. And one day you hope to own one. In fact, you want to own a Ducati. You put it on picture of it over your mantel place, and you say, man, one day, that's the one. It could be anything, cars, collectible books, a fine home, swimming pool, best kitchen mixers. Some people get all, you know, oh, I got to have the finest organizational tools, you know. Whatever it is that floats your boat, for me it used to be yachts. I wanted to have the best double-masted blue-hulled sailing yacht there was with mahogany trim and the teak wood deck. Oh, man. Then I realized I learned I got seasick. So no yachts for me. But whatever it is for you, for this illustration, let's use motorcycles. And one day you look out the window where you're doing dishes and you see that your neighbor's got a trailer in his yard and sitting on it is a $100,000 Ducati motorcycle. And you say, man, it's the same one. It's the one in my picture. And your neighbor's got it. And your neighbor just bought it. And he's out there polishing it up and cleaning it. What do you do? Well, you can imagine the typical response, right? I mean, the worldly man, he's going to be deeply jealous. You know, man, that's my motorcycle. I wanted it. I knew about that first. And you're going to get jealous. You're going to get angry. You might even be envious. You become so arrogantly snooty that you walk out there and you start talking to your neighbor. You make sure that he knows that you're the real Ducati expert. You know everything about his bike before he even heard of it. You want to make sure that he knows that yeah, you know all about that stuff, and you used to have one too. You see, that's our flesh. And then and secretly, you're thinking, Lord, why him and not me? I mean, that guy doesn't deserve a motorcycle. Lord, look at me. I got the picture on my wall. I'm the one who deserves that. And so then you plot revenge. The guy didn't do a thing, but you're sitting there plotting revenge and how you can get at him, how you can put a broomstick through the spokes as he drives away. You're thinking, man, I'll show him. But the new man, the man of new heart is different, is he not? Radically different. But we struggle with the right response. The Christian smiles at his neighbor's good blessing. The Christian should have genuine joy for his neighbor. Should see that motorcycle and say, man, that's the one in my picture, and get excited about it. In fact, you might even run and grab that photo, that framed print off your mantel place, and take it to your neighbor and say, look, it's your bike. Here, take this so you'll always remember it. And you'll give him that, right? That's what the Christian does. You can hardly contain your joy for your neighbor, and you should express it gladly. Why should you express joy for your neighbor? Because we're other-oriented. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And we weep with those who weep. And we love our neighbor. And we want our neighbor to excel. The problem is we have flesh. And we carry around flesh, and it wars against us. We have a flesh that violently rejects all that kind of God stuff. It's because we know, well, in theory, right, we still have flesh, but our spirits should know that the Lord has been infinitely good to us. Even if you can't have a $100,000 motorcycle, a prideful man... A prideful man might downplay all this motorcycle stuff, cast a poor light on motorcycle riders, and tell his neighbor, I didn't need the dumb thing anyway. He might harbor jealousy and envy, but the meek man doesn't pity himself, even though his flesh wants to. He doesn't complain about how it's miserable and terrible for him while everyone else is getting blessed, even though your flesh wants you to. The Christian man recognizes that any good he has, even if he doesn't have the motorcycle, even if he doesn't have the same blessings as his neighbors, even if he doesn't have a new roof on his house, he recognizes that what he has is far more than he ever deserved in the first place. And while he can look for improving his circumstances, and he can work toward getting that new roof or that motorcycle or whatever it might be that floats your boat, you can work toward those things. You're not a malcontent if you don't have them. You're not bitter because the Lord didn't give it to you. Jesus' people are content people because they're meek people. Hebrews 13:5 says, to be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you see the connection there between the reason for your contentedness and the command to be content? The clear implication in what Jesus says is, you already have me. What more could you want? You already have me. What more could you want? And even further, I'll never take myself away from you. So you're good. That's what Jesus says to us. Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. Are you satisfied with that alone, the fear of the Lord? You've heard people say, well, the Lord saved you, but then he never blesses you ever again with anything, ever. And with whatever clothes you were saved in, those are the clothes you're wearing to your grave. That wherever you're living now, that's where you're living forever. And probably going to downgrade a few times. If that's all you have, then you're the most blessed person on the earth. You've heard that before. You've heard it because it's true. We just don't have sight of the truth. Being meek is to see our circumstances as grace from God and not being bent out of shape when our friend gets the better lot because you already have the greatest lot there is, Jesus Christ. Further, a meek man does not fear what others say about him. He's not concerned because he knows he's got Jesus, and he already knows what Jesus thinks about him. Jesus loves him. And so he's glad, he's content, and anything else he has is gravy. So what can the opinions of man mean to him but just inconsequential babble? This is a hard one too, because we like people to think well of ourselves. In all the commentaries, they all go back to, they all cite Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary, and they say, Lloyd-Jones says, we know we're wretches inside. We know we're sinners, and we know that we should stop drinking, and we know that we should stop sinning. And we're okay with that knowledge. But let our neighbor come and tell us, hey, brother, you need to stop sinning. Oh, we don't want that. We lose our mind. We don't want and nobody's going to tell me I'm a sinner, even though you know you're a sinner. We are very concerned about what the world thinks about us. Our relationship to other people is like this. We should say, friend, I am merely a sinner saved by grace. Whatever you say about me is true, but I have Jesus. If someone says something slanderous or malicious, you don't get worked up over it because, well, that person doesn't know the worst of it. Somebody calls me a sinner or tells me my sin, they don't know the worst, or they don't know the half of it, because I know what's inside, and I know what I have to confess to the Lord. But the person who's not meek, oh man, you go to him and you say something bad about the not meek person, them's fighting words. Why? Why are those fighting words? In reality, the bad stuff the person said about you is far less than the bad stuff the Lord knows about you. Yet he sent Jesus to die for your sin anyway. So no man's slander, no man's accusations, and no man's malicious words aimed at you should stir up a meek person to wrath. You see how you relate to others? Without wrath, without quarrel, without being quarrelsome. And you say, well, Pastor, what did they say I'm a liar? What did they say I'm slander? What did they say I'm a gossip? What did they say I'm a well... Maybe you are, maybe you're not. But we don't contend over it. We don't go and start a war over it. And we're often tempted to get real mad about people saying bad things about us, and it eats away at us. We lay at night thinking about it, staring at the ceiling, getting mad. Steam coming out our ears like a cartoon. We want to go around making sure that what was said of us, when ultimately it didn't matter one hill of beans what people say about us, we want to go around and make sure everybody knows what to think about us. Remember how our Lord acted when he was ridiculed and mocked and humiliated? People spat on him as he carried his cross. He didn't even defend himself against false accusations at the show trial they had before killing him. The Bible says, like a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. That's Acts 8:32. He didn't concern himself with what Pilate thought about him because he knew what his father thought about him. And he knew that the truth would prevail. Yet you and I want to clear our names. When somebody falsely calls you a gossip or lazy or some sort of insult, you want to go clear your name. You want to go around to all the people and make sure that, oh, whatever she said about me is not true. Here's the truth. And then it just makes you look like it makes you look worse. You see, the Lord knows these things, yet he loves you. And you can be content in your position as a sinner who is saved. There's no need to make sure that you go around managing your reputation or go around telling people what to think about you. That just looks bad. In fact, the last beatitude addresses the fruit of meekness when it says in Matthew chapter 5, 11 through 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you falsely, when they say all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for so it was, because your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Sorry, I butchered that because I took the wrong version out of the software. I once knew a man who was upset with me. Part of what he was concerned about was what I thought about him and the fact that I thought he had done some things that were in error. We had disagreements, right? But he wanted me to explain myself so that he could make his defense. And he told me also that I needed to go tell my children that he wasn't like this. Make sure your kids know that I'm not that way. He wanted to make sure that people thought of him exactly the way they thought he should think. So deep was his desire to manage his image that he would instruct his children what they could and couldn't talk about or divulge or discuss with other people. All in the name of maintaining a carefully managed outward appearance that was different than what you saw in reality. It's a scrupulous concern over one's image, and that is not meekness. It's not meekness. It's the opposite of meekness. The reality is quite simple, though hard to embrace and live out. The reality is that our reputation is secure in Christ. If you're a Christian, your reputation is rock solid because you plead the blood of Christ. And so you see, meekness doesn't focus on self, but it focuses on others. So then, the meek person, is this kind of person a real person? This is hard to do. Does this kind of person really exist? Well, as I've already mentioned, not in the unregenerate world. He only exists in the by the working of God. The meekness is a fruit of salvation. Meekness is the natural outflow of the workmanship of God in our heart. So it's unique to the believer. It is one of the reasons God's people are countercultural. It's one of the reasons we shouldn't fit in. Because everybody else in the world is worried about what people think of them. Christians ought not be countercultural yet again. And so doing so, well, the action item attached to the sermon is once again the same action item attached to all the Beatitudes. Because you don't go and make yourself more poor in spirit. You don't go and stir yourself up to more mourning over sin. You don't go and turn up your meekness meter. The action item is self-examination because these are character traits. And what self-examination does is strip away the sin that our flesh imposes upon our vision. We can't see it clearly. So self-examination is what we do. Self-examination goes and shows us who we are. In doing so, we'll find all manner of areas in our lives that when we cast off those sins, When we cast them off, give us better clarity, and we can see, okay, meekness, ah, there's where I was wrong about that. There's where I wasn't being as Christ says I am. Same with poverty of spirit or mourning for sin. We're Christ's people, and these are to be our traits, our attributes. These aren't things we can take home and do more of. They're wrought by the Spirit in us. Again, we don't make ourselves more meek. The Holy Spirit does that. And the Spirit makes us more and more aware of our position before God and our position before our fellow man and as a sinner saved by grace when we simply become more aware of who He is and who we are. Okay, broken record number 562 this year. That's the important part, to know God accurately, to know self accurately. Because when you do, when you self-examine and we examine the Lord, all that stuff starts to become more clear that has been, all the sin that's being stripped away, as sin is stripped away, your clarity is greater. Your vision of what God says He is like is greater. You know God more. So what we have to do is practice those things that are assigned to us in the Bible that cause us to draw nearer to God in a special way. This is, the practice of self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" This is Paul preaching to a church saying, test yourselves, see if you're in the faith. Because if you're not meek, if you're not poor in spirit, there's a good chance perhaps you're not in the faith. Now, you might think you are. You might come to church. But Paul says, test yourself. How do we test ourselves? Well, that's a whole other sermon, but I suggest 1 John be your starting point. Test yourself. Doing so shows us that our sin has been obscuring our ability to see to be meek, to let our meekness shine forth. It will keep us from doing so. And so we must be just that, a self-examining people. If you wish the character traits and the attributes of the Christian to be more evident in you, you can't simply turn them up. You have to root out what obscures them. That's the point. Right? We don't have a problem with sin. Our problem is getting rid of it. But we got to root out all that, because that sin in us is what obscures what Jesus says, these are my people. Second, and we'll finish here very briefly. And I mean, there's only one more page of notes, so don't fret. Why do we inherit the earth? Why are those who are meek inherit the earth? Well, those who are meek are Christ's people inherit the earth. We've already talked about why inheritance of the whole earth is connected with meekness, because both are connected to domination and how we relate to others, whether we domineer over them or whether we rule over them or whether we're meek toward them and gentle toward them. That's why the two are connected. Jesus puts them together. But why do we inherit the earth? The second half of the statement of Jesus says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." This is a promise of possession. It's a promise of ownership. It's a promise of a great gift. And it is a demonstration of, yet again, the counterculturalness of being a Christian, right? You don't fight with the weapons of this world. The first shall be last. All those paradoxes we mentioned last week. But think about it. You don't have a right to an inheritance unless you're a son or a daughter. And so there's an implication here of belonging, of family ties. Jesus' own family, His brothers and sisters, as the Bible calls us, are like Jesus. They're meek. Psalm 37:11, from which Jesus may be drawing here, it says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Ultimately, if we're able to wait now in contentedness, sometimes being mocked, sometimes suffering affliction, sometimes being marginalized and passed over at work, sometimes being ridiculed by our neighbors. If we can do that here and now, then our content behavior and our other person orientation will show forth the glory of God, even in this world. But in the end, it will result in vindication. Vindication. For we will have what everyone now clamors for. Christ says it'll be yours. It is yours. We will inherit everything, including the riches of the prideful, the wealthy of the heathen, the peace that they so pursue. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. What Jesus is saying here is that all things are an inheritance for God's children. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead, then the rest of us, his brethren, follow after him. And we receive it all. Not only that, there's more to it, not in the scope of the sermon, but we receive it all in a perfect way. And we receive a perfect all that's been made new. So we ask then, why do the evil prosper so? Why doesn't God prosper me as much then? If it's already all mine, well, here's the answer. We do prosper. We've already talked about this. You do have it all. You have Christ. But you will also have everything else. But see, if that's motivating you, if your motivation for being faithful is the more you can get, the more you can have, well, you're not understanding. We already have the greater thing. There's all kinds of parables about the pearl of great price. Man went and found a treasure in a field and sold everything he had. You already have everything, folks. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have nothing yet, we possess everything. We have nothing yet possess everything. There's brothers and sisters sitting in prison cells today that have nothing but a tin pot in which they have to do their business in and hand it out the door, and then it comes back in the door with their meal in it. And they count themselves rich because they have Christ. They say, I have nothing but a tin pot, and I have everything because I have Christ. And we complain because we need a new roof. But in that sense that Paul says, I have nothing yet, possess everything, in that sense we ought to be always satisfied, always content, for our inheritance is great. And as its centerpiece sits Jesus Christ himself, who we already possess. But if you need more, the Bible's full of encouragement for the weak. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Psalm 91:8 says, you will only look with your eyes, but you will see the recompense of the wicked. Jesus is going to eliminate the wicked, and you'll get to see it. You'll get to participate in the judgment. You, me, all of us who are Christians, participate in the vindication of the Lord. We inherit the earth because we're children of God, brethren with Christ. You've heard it said that we're all children of God. Everybody's a child of God. Well, this is only true in the sense that everyone is a creature, a handiwork of their Creator. And in all men, God placed His law, which forms the ethical side of man. That's the thing in us that makes us image bearers of Christ. I mean, we don't look like God. God is a spirit, doesn't have a body like a man. That's what our catechism says. But He placed in us His ethical standards and the law of God. And everybody knows it's wrong to murder, even the ones in which the law is obscured by sin. There's still a remnant there, a vestigial imprint, the fingerprints of God. God has given that to all men, so in that way we're children of God. But only the one who is in Christ is a child of God in the way an heir receives the throne, in the way a prince receives the kingship. Only the one who is in Christ, the way we're in Christ, the way a family member gets the inheritance, are the ones who are the true children of God. There are lots of family members in a royal household, but only one of them is the heir of the throne. The rest of them get titles and lands and honor. Well, that's us. Christ gets the throne. Christ gets the crown. We get all the other benefits because we're heirs with Him. But also, you too get a crown. There'll be a lesser crown than Christ. You get a crown, but you're going to be thrown out at the feet of Christ, aren't you? Dare not put that crown on, Christian. Toss it at Christ's feet. I don't think anybody's going to want to put a crown on their head when we get to heaven. Because all glory and honor and praise goes to Christ. Unless the Lord insists, right? No, no, it's okay. Put it on. Oh, the people outside the royal house have no inheritance with the king. So you see, it's already yours. Friends, you have everything. If you're in Christ, your meekness should flow from the fact that you possess this world already in Christ. And so back to our opening question that I asked, what comes to mind when I say, what do you think of when I say the words world domination? We can see that the answer is going to be radically different depending on who you ask. For the world and all of its people, trembling, fear, and oppression comes to mind. My wife and I are in the middle of reading George Orwell's 1984. Awesome book. Scary book. The man was like a prophet. He saw every single thing that's going on today back in the late 40s. And that book describes paranoia, oppression, fear, terror. It describes a world where nothing is over, is outside of the oversight of the oppressor, the ones who have dominion. You have no will of your own. You only do the will of the state. Domination in that world, in the world's eye, means someone else's will pressed upon you. It's an awful, frightening, and miserable thing. But for the believer, we have the mind of Christ. He has, in one sense, impressed His will upon us. He's given us a new will. He's taken your will that says, I hate God, and I will never come to Christ. I am a sinner, and I love my sin. I'm in bondage to sin and want sin. He's taken that will, and He's changed it. And He's come and He's imposed His will, in a sense, on you, and changed your will. And then you say, well, I want Christ. I want the Lord. I want God. I love God. I love His law. I love Him. And your will is changed. You come under His dominion. There is no better situation to be in. Because here's the difference. The dominion of men is sin. The dominion of men is always tainted by sin. The dominion of our Lord is perfect. After all, isn't He not called the Prince of Peace? The government will be on His shoulders. He will come and rule with what? A kingdom that has no end, a kingdom that's good, a royal priesthood, a household of saints. Everyone will love one another. He is love. I don't know any world leader that's ever ruled men that's defined by any of that. There is no better case than to find yourself in the dominion of Christ, an inheritor of it all. And because you find yourself there, you look around and say, I deserve none of this. Wow. I want my friends to have this. Oh, wow, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I have no place to be prideful or arrogant. I'm meek. That means I won't quarrel with my neighbor when he gets a Ducati motorcycle that I always wanted. I'll rejoice for him because I already have it all. You see the reorientation of priorities there? I already have it all. I don't need all that. I'll rejoice with it. If I get it, great, but I got it all. Domination for the believer means the dominion of peace, for he's the Prince of Peace. It means the reign of righteousness, for he is righteous. It means the prevailing of love, for God is love. It means the inheritance of the whole world, for he is its King and Creator. And he is delivering it, even now, to his brethren. Friends, may we always keep meekness unobscured by false views and things that are false in our hearts. May we keep meekness unobscured by our sin, by our selfishness, by our quarrelsomeness, for we have it all in Christ even now. Let's give thanks for that in prayer. Oh, dear God, we thank you for blessing us. I pray, Lord, that of these rough notes and all these words, that you would bring forth some good from it and that you would transform us by the power of your word. Your word has taught us today that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so, Lord, we look forward to that. We look forward to that with great joy, that final inheritance. But also, Father, reorient our vision now, because we possess it all in Christ, for He reigns now. Help us to have that now and later mentality. Help us to be content with what we have. Help us to rejoice when we are blessed. Help us to rejoice when our neighbor is blessed. Grant to us a more and more clarifying view of who you are and who we are in light of you. And help us, Father, to mature in Christ. For, Father, there we find peace, we find joy, we find our contentedness, and we find ultimate blessing. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.